not only on the Jews in Palestine, but on all Jews wherever scattered abroad. That was the court Jesus stood before on the night before his crucifixion. This was the court that was causing people like the parents of the blind man to be afraid to follow Jesus. Joseph was a respected member of that council. Therefore, it's not hard to understand why Joseph followed Jesus secretly. Joseph's honor, his high position in the society, that was at stake. And from what we read in the Gospel of Luke, I submit to you that by the end of Jesus' ministry, Joseph must have been a very conflicted man. Luke tells us, "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God." That verse contains high praise for Joseph. He was different than the others on the council. He was a righteous man. Joseph had a true, right relationship with God. He had faith in God. He believed all the promises in the Bible. That's why he was looking for the kingdom of God. Joseph was looking for the Messiah. Joseph was looking for the Son of David, the promised king. And when Jesus started to preach and do miracles, Joseph took note. He began to believe in Jesus more and more. And when the council spoke of killing Jesus, well, his heart must have hurt. He had been hiding his belief about Jesus. Now the council was making a terrible decision. He must have been very conflicted. I wonder if the council specifically asked Joseph for his opinion. I wonder that because he was a respected member of the council, so they may have. Whether they did or not, Joseph did not give his consent. That was his first step of bravery. But there were not many like Joseph, so his lack of consent did not stop the decision, the action. How heavy his heart must have been when he saw the kangaroo court and heard all the false testimonies that convicted Jesus. How full of grief and despair Joseph must have been when he heard the chief priests stir up the crowd to have Barabbas released instead of Jesus. The shouts of crucify him must have cut his heart like a knife. At some point in all of the terrible events of Jesus' arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, Joseph changed. Joseph decided he no longer cared what the Sanhedrin thought of him. He no longer cared about the world respecting him and honoring him. Joseph loved Jesus. He decided he would rather be hated and known as a follower of Jesus than part of the council that crucified him. I wonder, had Joseph heard Jesus' teaching recorded in Matthew chapter 16? Quote, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Maybe Joseph thought of that teaching when he saw Jesus carrying his cross down the road through Jerusalem. Whatever teachings came to mind, Joseph knew he could no longer remain a secret disciple. Let me show you a little more of what the Gospel of Mark says. Mark records, quote, "Joseph took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." Joseph changed. He took courage. And at some point in the hours of Jesus' suffering, Joseph made a plan for the burial of Jesus. Now, I submit to you that Joseph had a friend he spoke to who was part of his plan for the burial. For Joseph wasn't the only secret disciple. Joseph wasn't the only one who changed as Jesus suffered and died. The Gospel of John reveals that a man named Nicodemus worked with Joseph to give Jesus a burial of honor. They divided up the tasks to give Jesus a wonderful burial, which I'll talk more about in just a moment. Right now, let's focus on the man named Nicodemus. In the passage that was read for us, the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 39, we are reminded that Nicodemus had earlier, quote, come to Jesus by night. The reference tonight reveals that Nicodemus was also afraid to be seen as a follower of Jesus. He knew there was something special about Jesus. He wanted to learn more from Jesus. Nicodemus wanted to follow Jesus, but Nicodemus was afraid. He went to Jesus at night so as not to be seen. That nighttime visit is recorded in John chapter 3, and from that chapter we learn more about Nicodemus. Let's look at that chapter. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Let me pause there. That verse gives us important information. We learn that Nicodemus was a Pharisee and that he was a ruler. We can conclude from that statement that Nicodemus was also a member of the Sanhedrin, which means he would have known Joseph. It's very possible they had been friends long before Jesus began his ministry. The Pharisees, as opposed to the Sadducees, got many points of doctrine correct. For instance, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the body, and they believed in the existence of the angels. The Pharisees were the better of the two groups, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrins. But they wrongly started to emphasize their own personal righteousness. They became proud of their outward works, rather than humble believers in the promises of God. But again, they knew some truth. When Nicodemus heard and saw Jesus, he became greatly interested in him. But like Joseph, he was afraid to be seen as a follower. Let's continue to read what John chapter 3 says. "The man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus confronted Nicodemus and told him truth that Nicodemus must have pondered often. What I especially ask you to note is that Jesus told Nicodemus, quote, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes on him may have eternal life. That's an awesome statement. And it must have kept Nicodemus wondering at first, what could Jesus mean by that? What is he talking about? How would Jesus be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness? But the meaning of Jesus' words surely became crystal clear when Jesus was lifted up on the cross. And I wonder how much that affected Nicodemus. Jesus told Nicodemus he would be lifted up like the serpent. He told Nicodemus that those who believed on him, the one lifted up, would have eternal life. Those words must have pounded in his head and in his heart. Concerning the serpent in the wilderness, the event is recorded in Numbers chapter 21. Verse 9 says, so Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. The serpent brings to mind the serpent in the garden, tempted Adam and Eve, which led to the fall of mankind. And the pole easily brings to mind the cross. And it is interesting to consider what the pole may have looked like. Here's one thought an artist had of what the serpent on the pole might have looked like. Whatever the pole looked like, Nicodemus was certainly intelligent enough to realize Jesus had prophesied his own crucifixion. So Nicodemus also changed during the hours of Jesus' suffering. It's not hard to imagine him and Joseph weeping together during this awful event. Their hearts were convicted. It's not hard to imagine them confessing together their sin of secretly following Jesus. And Joseph and Nicodemus no longer cared what the Sanhedrin thought. They no longer cared about the things of this world. They were repentant. Their Lord was being crucified because of men like them. With hearts of love for Jesus, with sadness over their past secrecy, Joseph and Nicodemus came up with a plan for the burial of Jesus. This would be the way they would honor him. This would be the way they would no longer be secret about their belief in Jesus. And as I said earlier, it's not hard to deduce from the Gospel of John that they divided up what was needed for the burial. We learn from John 19:38 that Joseph did the very brave deed of asking Pilate for the body of Jesus. Maybe Joseph had a better connection with Pilate than Nicodemus. Or maybe Joseph is the one who asked because it is Joseph who would provide the tomb. Look at what the Gospel of Matthew says. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. Joseph had recently made a tomb for himself and for his family. It was a new tomb. It was unused. It was clean. We don't know exactly how the tomb looked, but it may have looked something like this tomb. We're clearly told it was cut out of the rock. Other passages refer to a stone being rolled in front of the opening. And Matthew 27, verses 65 and 66, which I'll add to the screen, tell us that on the next day, Saturday, Pilate stationed guards around the tomb, and he put his own seal on the tomb. If anyone touched that seal and broke the seal, it would be known. That was the seal of Pilate. The seal may have looked like something you see there. So this tomb is a good picture for us. And the fact that it was cut out of the rock means it was very expensive and uncommon. Only the wealthiest could afford such a tomb. For a lot of labor was necessary to cut it out of the rock and have the stone that could roll in front of the opening be made as well. This gift of Joseph was an excellent way to honor Jesus. Jesus had been treated like a criminal on the cross. Joseph and Nicodemus would make sure he was treated the opposite in his burial. We also know the tomb was not far from where Jesus was crucified. That's what the Gospel of John tells us. John chapter 19, starting with verse 41, says, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." Surely not as close as our crosses to the tomb here, but represents, it was close. It was close by. Its proximity was important because the Sabbath would start at sundown. Joseph and Nicodemus had to do all the work of burying Jesus before the Sabbath began. The fact that the tomb was in a garden was also significant. If you come on Sunday, I'm going to talk more about all of that. Right now, I ask you to realize this. Joseph owning such a tomb, newly made, never used, located in a garden, close to where Jesus was crucified, none of that was happen chance. It was the providence of God bringing about His plan, and it was the grace of God working in Joseph's heart. Joseph gave an awesome gift for the burial of Jesus. And from the Gospel of John, we learn that Nicodemus offered a gift as well, a mixture of myrrh and alloys, which were used for preparation of a body for burial. We're specifically told the amount Nicodemus purchased. The original Greek says 100 litra, which in our system of measurements is 75 pounds. That too is a very expensive gift. The amount of myrrh and alloys was another way to honor Jesus. Joseph and Nicodemus gave Jesus the very best of burials. The fact that Pilate let Joseph have the body of Jesus is also remarkable. Here's what scholar and commentator D.A. Carson says about it. Under Roman law, the bodies of executed criminals were normally handed over to their next of kin, but not so in the case of those crucified for sedition. They were left to the vultures, the culminating indignity and shame. So why did Pilate let Joseph have the body of Jesus? Well, ultimately, it was because God's providential plan was being worked out. But as far as Pilate is concerned, I submit to you that it's very possible Pilate gave the body of Jesus to Joseph because Pilate knew Jesus was wrongly convicted. He knew Jesus wasn't guilty. He knew Jesus had been falsely accused. Asking Pilate for the body, taking Jesus' body to the grave, the tomb, preparing Jesus' body for burial with the myrrh and the alloys, Joseph using his own tomb for the burial, all of those deeds were brave, bold, and costly. The secret disciples of Jesus were no longer going to be silent. The death of Jesus changed them. They knew their secrecy was sin, just as Peter would later confess his denial of Jesus to Jesus. Now, dear friends, without Joseph and Nicodemus knowing it, they have provided for us a reason to believe in Jesus and be bold in our belief. And that will be the next overall point of this message, the last point. We now have reason to believe and be bold. I say that because by the actions of Joseph and Nicodemus, prophecy was fulfilled. The prophecy is in Isaiah chapter 53. Much of the chapter is prophecy of Jesus' crucifixion, which I'm going to talk more about on Sunday. Right now, I'm going to read verses 4 through 9 of the chapter, and we're going to focus on verse 9. Isaiah writes, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." Verses 3 through 8 are about Jesus' suffering, his crucifixion, Jesus bearing our sins. Verse 9 is about Jesus' burial. The first line of verse 9 declares what men wanted to happen. They made his grave with the wicked. The Jewish leaders condemned Jesus to die like a criminal. They wanted him to be buried with the wicked and remembered in that way. But that's not what happened. Some of their own fellow leaders in the council, Joseph and Nicodemus, were used by God to bring about the second line of verse 9. The second line declares what did indeed happen. Jesus was buried like a rich man, and he was buried by a rich man. Joseph, a rich man, laid Jesus in his own grave, newly carved out of the stone. The grave was for Joseph, but it was Jesus who laid there. Dear friends, think of how extraordinary it is that those two first statements of verse 9, which are completely opposite one another, one line mentioning wicked intent, the second line emphasizing wealthy honor, think of how extraordinary it is that both lines could be fulfilled in the one man, Jesus. It's amazing that the first line of verse 9 was fulfilled in Jesus, because Jesus was a humble, loving servant who taught truth, did miracles, helped people. How could such a man be treated like a wicked criminal? But he was. And the second line is extraordinary, because never in his human life was Jesus wealthy enough for a tomb like the one he was laid in. Jesus was born to a carpenter in Nazareth. He didn't even own a home. He was laid in an expensive tomb that belonged to a rich man. This prophecy was given centuries before Jesus was born. Who but God could inspire and fulfill such prophecy, changing the hearts of two men while doing so? Let's therefore realize that the burial of Jesus gives us reason to believe in him and be bold about our belief. The burial of Jesus declares to us that Jesus is the Son of God, the promised Messiah. And let's remember that Jesus came, was willingly crucified and buried so that we might live even though we die. Jesus was laid in a grave and conquered the grave to give us life beyond the grave. How can we ignore such an amazing, great salvation? How can we not give Jesus our very best? How can we not offer our whole lives to Jesus as Lord? How can we ever be ashamed or embarrassed or afraid to be known as a follower of Jesus? In just a moment, we're going to sing, "Were You There?" And that, I invite the musicians to come forward at this time for that song. As we sing, "Were You There?" Think about what Jesus did for you. Think of the prophecy Jesus fulfilled. And begin to think about your relationship with Jesus. Do you have any apathy towards Jesus to confess? Do you have any fear or shame of being a follower of Jesus? Have you been drawn to love the world more than you love Jesus? Have you disobeyed your Lord Jesus, in order to be approved and accepted by the world, which is so often disobeying Jesus? Jesus can change us just as he changed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and later the apostles as well. Let's not be secret disciples of Jesus. Let's not be afraid disciples of Jesus. Let's be bold disciples of Jesus. We're going to sing, "Were You There?" The elders will come forward as we sing. And then we will confess our sins and partake of the table.